Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Early on in the book Acts, as a matter of fact, in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples faced a rather thorny problem, that of replacing Judas Iscariot, whose betrayal had brought to a tragic close his participation in the life of the community of Jesus' followers. As they ponder that challenge, Simon Peter addresses them and makes the point that they must choose to replace Judas, not just any well-meaning chap, but one of those who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. Beginning from the baptism of John, which serves as a powerful reminder right at the start of the Acts of the Apostles, which tells the story of the church, the early church, serves as a powerful reminder of the importance, the pride of place, Christ's baptism at the hands of John occupied for the life of the early church. And yes, its importance, its pride of place is well testified by the additional fact that it is one of very few episodes found in all four of the New Testament Gospels. Furthermore, without glossing over the fact that there are some pretty interesting variations found in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, they're not cookie cutter replications by any means. Furthermore, it's hard to deny that the central elements found in all four versions are, on the one hand, that dove descending upon Christ, the dove descending upon Christ as he emerges from the waters of the Jordan, and on the other hand, and I think even more importantly and impressively, the voice heard from heaven testifying to Jesus, testifying, bearing witness, and doing so making use of one key word, the word son, son as in behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Hardly surprising given the astonishing claim made by the voice from heaven. Hardly surprising that this episode's impact was such that, in a very real sense, it came to be regarded by the early church as the true starting place for Jesus' public ministry. And yes, hardly surprising that it found a place in all four of the Gospels. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Fair to suggest that this is where the rubber meets the road, that this is where our ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, truly begins to embrace its mandate of articulating the core elements, the distinctive elements of the Christian faith. So far, we've been able to skirt around, to dance around this central proposition. Back on Christmas Sunday, I commented on the Jewishness of Jesus, Yeshua. And then last Sunday, Epiphany Sunday, I commented on the decidedly non-Jewish nature of the movement, namely the Christian church, that would arise in the aftermath of his life, his death, his resurrection. But this morning, with the use of that weighty word, son, to be precise, the phrase, God's only son, something quite radical, and from the standpoint of our Jewish and Islamic sisters and brothers, something quite scandalous, here comes into the light of day. to be precise. It is here that Judaism and Islam have no choice but to say thanks but no thanks and to part company with Christianity. Indeed, I once read a very wise Jewish thinker who made the point that it's simply impossible for a faithful, observant Jew, one who knows their own tradition, to speak in the way the Christian tradition speaks of Jesus as God's son. This writer hastened to add that there's no comparable problem with any of the other titles with which Christians crown Jesus, including that most basic of titles, Christ, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah. A thoughtful Jew, he argued, should have no trouble thinking of Jesus in messianic terms, even if they choose to regard him kindly as a failed Messiah, or not so kindly as a false Messiah. Either way, they are using a Jewish category, that of Messiah, Savior, Liberator, that makes perfect sense within a Jewish worldview. But to speak of God's Son, of God's only Son, is to conjure up something deeply problematic from a Jewish perspective, something deeply abhorrent. And much the same can be said of the Islamic response to the notion of Christ as God's Son. Even those Muslims who have great respect for Jesus as a prophet and a teacher, and he plays that role in the Quran, even they will draw the line here at the Christian claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's worth pointing out that the Apostles' Creed, in a sense, doesn't quite spell any of this out, but alludes to where the real issue lies. Because here's the heart of the matter. Embedded in the notion of Jesus' sonship, the contention that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, is an implicit claim to divinity, a claim to divinity, a claim that sits within the Apostles' Creed as a kind of ticking time bomb in the very fact that the creed adds to its first paragraph about God the Father, a second paragraph about the only Son, and then a third paragraph about the Holy Spirit. The addition of those two further paragraphs entail a clear but not fully spelled out claim to divinity for the Son and for the Spirit. Claims which are, those of you who are familiar with it will know this, claims which are articulated far more fully in the somewhat longer ancient creed known as the Nicene Creed, a creed which includes the claim, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. Shapers of the Nicene Creed weren't leaving anything to chance, now were they? But please, do not be too quick to presume that's the sort of thing we enlightened mainline Protestants left behind in a place far away at a time long ago. As recently as 2006, the General Council of the United Church of Canada meeting in Thunder Bay ratified our most recent creedal statement, no doubt it won't be our last creedal statement, known as the Song of Faith. Although the song does not use the language of Christ's sonship, it does not shy away as it sings of Jesus from claiming divinity for Christ, proclaiming him as God incarnate, God made flesh, and insisting that we celebrate him as the Word made flesh, the one in whom God and humanity are perfectly joined. Make no mistake about it, when the Apostles' Creed adds that tiny and to its initial invitation for us to believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, when it refuses to just shut up, but instead adds a second paragraph in which we are invited to place our trust in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, what is henceforth at stake is the central Christian claim that God was in Christ, that the Word, which was with God from the beginning, was not only with God, but was God. The divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Word, the divinity of Jesus. That's what's at stake. That and nothing less when we begin the second paragraph of the ancient Christian creed. Well, if the divinity of Christ is what's at stake in all of this, the clear corollary involves the undeniable fact, some might describe it as the highly depressing fact, that the Christian enterprise from a very early point in time became immersed in theology, knee-deep in theology, became immersed in God talk, depending upon the theological mood from generation to generation. Christian thinkers sometimes regard that as a very bad thing. As a matter of fact, it was fashionable amongst a certain subset of 20th century Christian historians to blame all of this on the Greeks, specifically the Greek philosophic tradition, which if it had only kept its hands off the pristine non-theological Jewish tradition, might have spared us all the conceptual somersaults Christian thinkers had been performing for the better part of the last 20 centuries. That's, I'm afraid, nonsense, because the insistence in the midst of a monotheistic tradition, we believe not in 3,000 gods, but in one God. In the midst of a monotheistic tradition that this fellow Jesus was in fact none other than God, that insistence, either inspired or blasphemous, would have called out for some kind of explanation. One that employed some alternative conceptual framework had the Greek philosophic tradition not been at hand. Consider the following seven propositions based on this morning's gospel episode, remember, in which the dove descends and the voice is heard from heaven as Jesus rises from the waters, having received John's baptism. Consider the following seven propositions. Proposition one, the Father whose voice is heard to speak from heaven is God. Proposition two, the one being baptized by John is God. Proposition three, the Holy Spirit who descends like a dove is God. And then flipping those, proposition four, the Father whose words bear witness to the Son is not the Son. The Son, proposition five, to whom the heavens open is not the Holy Spirit, but as he rises from the Jordan is equipped by the Spirit. Proposition six, the Holy Spirit who rests on the Son in the Jordan in the aftermath of his baptism is not the Father, but is sent by the Father. And then, of course, the real kicker, proposition seven, despite all of that, there is only one God. With that important question, does your head hurt yet? Do you see why the Christian tradition had no choice but to become a theologically dense tradition? Above all, a tradition in which we had no choice once we claimed divinity for Christ, and further down the road, divinity for the Spirit. Do you see why our tradition had no choice not only to think theologically, who is this God we worship? Who is this God who came to us in Christ, who came to us through the Spirit? But also why those theological thoughts had no choice but to become Trinitarian thoughts. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You see, at the end of the day, what's really and truly at stake when we worship the triune God is whether we are committing blasphemy or whether we are worshiping rightly as we worship the Son and the Spirit as fully and truly divine, as no less divine than the one to whom Jesus prayed as Abba, Father. We may not be equipped to follow all of the ins and outs of the theological debates. Often if I'm having trouble sleeping, I can read some of the details of those debates, and they work very well at putting me to sleep. Much of the language of those debates will seem odd and at times far too abstract for our little minds. But that which is at stake matters, ought to matter anytime we dare to gather to worship the Son, anytime we dare to gather to worship Christ. But then again, when I ponder all of this, I guess I always come back to one thing. It's that it's probably likely, certainly possible, but I think likely, that the real value, the cash value, so to speak, of this whole business doesn't really become clear until we wind our way to Good Friday, to Holy Saturday, to Easter Sunday. Perhaps it's only when we reach that painful, joyful conclusion to the story. Perhaps it's only when we behold the horror of the cross on that awful Friday. Perhaps it's only when we endure the empty ache of his absence on that puzzling Saturday. Where is he? Where did he go? Only when we rejoice in the strange beauty and the haunting mystery of his empty tomb. Perhaps it's only then and there that it becomes apparent how much it matters that this whole business not simply be reducible to one puzzling episode to be placed side by side with the countless other puzzling episodes scattered across the landscape of humanity's at times brutal history. Perhaps it's only as we stand before the cross, only as we rejoice before the empty tomb, that we begin to comprehend how important it is for us and for our salvation, that this whole drama is one in which God is implicated from start to finish, that it is indeed God who has gone to work on our behalf in and through this Jesus, and yes, that it is God's own power and God's own love, God's love ironically made known in weakness, that is being manifested in every word spoken and every action undertaken on our behalf by this Jesus, who comes to us not only as a good man, although rest assured he was a good man, but that his word and his way were nothing less than God's own word and God's own way in our midst, with us and for us throughout the story. But as the story reaches its shocking climax on Calvary Hill, but with us and for us from the very outset, from the very beginning, in the Bethlehem manger, in the adoring gaze of Mary and Joseph, in the awestruck wordlessness of the shepherds, in the gifts of the Magi, above all, some 30 years later on the banks of the Jordan, as the holy dove descends, as the voice rings forth from heaven, bearing witness to the beloved Son, God in our midst, God, our God, doing a new thing, in person, paying a house call, with love as its true font and its ultimate goal, and Christ the beloved, Christ the only Son at the center of it all, the one in whom we can and must, and in good time shall come to place our trust. Word made flesh, true God from true God, for us and for our salvation. May it be so. Thanks be to God.